In the name of Jesus, who is Lord over every authority, amen. The gospel started amongst the Israelites in Jerusalem, transforming their lives that Pentecost day. And then as the days and the months and the years moved on, the gospel spread. The persecution of Stephen, his death, led to the spread of the gospel to the fringes. And then last week, we heard of another breakthrough, a breakthrough they never expected. The gospel moved not just from the fringes of Israel, but broke through a barrier they never expected into the very nations. The enemies of God's people began to hear the gospel, be filled with the same Holy Spirit, and transform and join into that same community and family of Jesus. Meanwhile, while this is all happening, after Stephen had died, the persecution there in Jerusalem had spread the disciples out. Some of these disciples, we are told, went to Antioch. Antioch in the province of Syria. This, according to the writers in the first century, was the third greatest city in all of the Roman Empire, only behind Rome itself and Alexandria in Egypt. This Antioch was renowned throughout the world for its great philosophical learning, its power, its wealth. 500,000 people strong lived there in Antioch. And so the Christians, since the persecution that started at Stephen's death, have moved into Antioch. And there we're told that these Christians begin to get a little foothold in the area. When the Christians down in Jerusalem, the leadership, learned that there are Christians in Antioch, they send Barnabas, faithful old Barnabas that we remember from Acts 4, who sold all of his family inheritance, sold that land, and then brought the money and proceeds to the community in Acts so that they could be taken care of and that there would be no one in need in this new family. This Barnabas, the leadership in Jerusalem, sends up to Antioch, likely thinking, Barnabas used to come from power and wealth, just like Antioch. He knows what it's like to leave that behind to follow Jesus, a new gospel, a new life. And so they send Barnabas as a witness and as a preacher and a teacher to Antioch. His message, his example spreads through Antioch, we hear. But Barnabas needs and wants help. So we're told that he goes to Tarsus. He remembers an old friend, Saul, who had been converted. Remember, Barnabas stood up for Saul when Saul was in Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem were scared of Saul, thinking he can't possibly be a Christian. Barnabas stood up for his buddy. And now Barnabas says, I could use some help. Paul's been hiding out for a few years in his hometown at Tarsus. It's time to go get him. So Barnabas goes to Tarsus, grabs Saul, brings him back to Antioch. And together, we're told, for a whole year, they preach, they teach, they spread the gospel and create the first community of Christians in Antioch, this great center of power and influence in the Roman Empire. While Saul and Barnabas are preaching during that year, a group of Christian prophets from Jerusalem come to Antioch, led by a man named Agabus. These prophets show up and they tell the church, this new church in Antioch, a great famine is coming upon the entire Roman Empire. This is going to be a devastating famine. All are going to be hard-pressed and struggle to survive. Hearing this message and prophecy of the Nile River that would flood the next year, this is 44 AD now, 10 years after Stephen's death, likely. In 45 AD, a great flood of the Nile will wipe out the great breadbasket supply that was Egypt. All of the Roman Empire depended on Egypt for food. This flood would strain the empire from 45 to 48 AD. Agabus tells the Christians in Antioch of this great famine coming, and their response is beautiful. They do not try to button down the hatches in their own lives and community. They immediately say, we have excess and wealth here in Antioch. We will share with the Christians who are in need, especially the ones in Jerusalem that have had such a hard last 10 years of persecution. And so the Antioch Christians share what they have. In anticipation of a great famine that's going to squeeze them, they share with those who are in need that day, trusting that God will provide. So while Saul and Barnabas are collecting this great gift to the church in Jerusalem, we go back to Jerusalem, and at this time, King Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus at his birth, the grandson of Herod the Great, King Herod Agrippa, begins to persecute and try to eliminate the church in Jerusalem. He tries to do this by trying to cut off the head of the snake. He goes right for the leadership. He gets James, brother of John, son of Zebedee, James and John from the Sea of Galilee that were called to follow the Lord years before. This James gets arrested by Herod Agrippa and beheaded. Killed. Beheading was a more honorable way to die in the eyes of the Romans, but beheading gave a ruler a particular advantage. He had a trophy when he was done. A trophy that he could take around and show people, look what happened to your leader. If you resist, this can happen to you as well. Agrippa, after beheading James, now the first of the 12 apostles to die, sees that the Jews who were against Jesus as the Messiah in Jerusalem get excited about this. And so Herod Agrippa sees this as momentum on his side, and so he goes out and arrests Peter during the great unleavened bread festival, the same time that Jesus was arrested. So Peter is arrested, and Herod Agrippa throws him in prison for a night, hoping that he can hold him one night so that he can kill him after the Passover is over. He believes that if he can get James and Peter executed, he can cut off the head of the snake and the Christian community will die. Herod Agrippa puts Peter in prison with 16 guards watching over him. 16. Herod Agrippa must have known that these Christians were notorious for being thrown in prison and miraculously escaping. 16 guards he puts to watch Peter for one night so he can execute him the next day. That night, the Christian community in Jerusalem prays, fervently reaching out to God, hoping that he will deliver them. And that night, we're told something beautiful as well. Peter sleeps like a baby. He had learned from his Lord. Remember, as Jesus had slept that night as they crossed the Sea of Galilee and the storms were raging around them, the disciples thought they were going to drown and everything was going to be over. And Jesus slept, trusting God. Peter, this night, with his very life hanging in the balance, sleeps, trusting that God is in charge. And this is the third time that Peter's been thrown in prison now. Remember, three times Peter had denied his Lord that fateful night after saying, Lord, I will go to prison and even death with you. Three times now he sat in prison, a sort of redemption for his denial of the Lord. That night, as Peter sleeps, trusting his Lord, and as the Christian community prays, God reaches down and he rescues Peter. Peter, actually chained to two guards, as they would do, his chains fall off and he is free. This angel of the Lord leads him right through the midst of these 16 guards, leads him out of the prison cell, leads him out of the jail, leads him toward the city, opens all the gates and doors that need to be opened, and leads Peter into an alley. And there, Peter wakes up and comes to himself. And he realizes this wasn't a dream. The Lord actually reached down and has rescued me from this fate. So Peter immediately goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who will write the Gospel of Mark. And there the church is gathered. And Peter goes and knocks on the door and says, hey, it's the middle of the night, but I'm out of prison. Rhoda, a little girl who lived there in that community, comes to the door, hears that it's Peter, and gets super excited. She forgets to open the door, but she runs back and tells the rest of the Christians and wakes them up. Hey, Peter's at the door. He's out of prison. The Christians who have been praying for Peter's release don't even trust that it could happen. No way. That can't be Peter. It must have been his messenger that we sent to him to see how he's doing. No, it's Peter. The Christians go to the door and they open it. And they're startled that God actually answered their prayer. Peter has been rescued. And Peter tells them, remember this. God is on our side. God is providing for us. God is protecting us. Spread this message. And then Peter gets out of town. Herod Agrippa wakes up the next morning and finds that Peter, his prized possession that he was going to execute the next day, is gone. Herod Agrippa responds by executing and killing all 16 soldiers who held Peter. But Herod Agrippa has pressing business, so he will deal with this Christian community later. He has to go up towards Tyre and Sidon. This great wealthy cities and city nation of Tyre and Sidon had wealth beyond imagine because they were a port city that spread wealth throughout the Roman Empire. But Herod Agrippa has gotten economic control. He has gotten in control of the bread supply from Egypt to Tyre and Sidon, and he holds this over the heads of the people. You will bow to me. You will submit to me. You will pay for this bread, this grain from me. And that day, Tyre and Sidon have no option but to bow down to Herod Agrippa. And there he is worshipped and lauded. They say, he's even a god. He provides for us. Look at how Herod Agrippa takes care of us. And in that moment, in all of his arrogance, all of his power, all of his wealth, the Lord reaches down again and strikes down Herod Agrippa, and he drops dead. The Lord delivers his people from the tyrant and the persecutor who was holding them down. In the wake of this, Saul and Barnabas finish their collection in Antioch, and they bring this great gift after their year of service in Antioch. They bring this great gift down to Jerusalem, and they share it with the Christian community, a Christian community that's even in more need than they ever imagined. Persecuted, James dead, Peter scattered. The Lord is coming through for his people. The Lord provides for his people. The Lord protects his people. The Lord rescues his people. Great famine was coming upon them. They could have looked out for number one, so to speak. They could have looked out for themselves, but these Christians responded faithfully. They likely remembered the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that day? 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish for 5,000 people? There's barely enough. That's a scarcity for 12 people. Much less 5,000, but they faithfully shared everything they had, and the Lord provided. Famine and scarcity was always a testing point for God's people. If you remember Jacob and his family, his son Joseph, when they were living in the Promised Land, there was a famine. And the Lord had said, I will provide for you. But Joseph down in Egypt said, I'm in power. Come to Egypt. I and Egypt will provide for you. They trusted Egypt and they became slaves for 400 years. It's hard to trust the Lord. And then under this great persecution, James has been struck dead. Peter, their other great leader, looks like he's going to die. But the Lord steps in, pulls Peter out of prison miraculously, strikes down the tyrant who has been opposing them. The Lord delivers them. But remember in Gethsemane, when the persecution came on Jesus and his disciples, they fled into the night. They compromised. They abandoned it. Because it's hard to trust the Lord when the going gets really tough. The Lord provides for his people. The Lord protects his people. The Lord rescues his people. This is a fact throughout the Lord's dealings with all generations. The question is, are we going to trust that the Lord actually provides, actually protects, actually rescues his people? When faced with scarcity, faced with a pinch in our lives, not knowing how resources are going to be spread, it's so easy to look elsewhere for help. But the message of this text, the example of the Christians in Antioch, the example of the feeding of 5,000, is that when Christians just share everything they have with each other, there's more than enough. The Lord provides through his community as they share with one another. It's so hard to trust that, though. And when persecution, when life is kicking us when we're down, and when we're feeling persecution from any sort of corner in our lives, it's easy when the going gets tough to just flee. God's letting me suffer, I'm out of here. I'll compromise. I'll look elsewhere. I just stop the pain. Just stop it. The example in our text, stand firm in persecution. Trust the Lord. He does deliver. The Lord provides for his people. The Lord protects his people. The Lord rescues his people. May we be inspired by the stories we have heard this morning of the early Christians and their struggles to learn how to trust the Lord. That we would be a community in this place, that you in your own individual life and you in this collective life of our community here, that we together would learn how to trust, to grow in that trust. That we wouldn't let the scarcity of our world scare us into hoarding and storing up and batting down the hatches for ourselves. But our response would be like the Antioch Christians. We share. God will provide. And when the life kicks us and keeps kicking us, and persecution and troubles come upon us, that our response would not be to flee, to compromise, to just stop the pain any possible way, but instead we would stand firm, trusting that the Lord will protect us. The Lord will rescue us. The Lord provides. The Lord protects. The Lord rescues. May we trust that he still does that. He is still doing it among us today. Amen.